If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 36. Perhaps you've had someone engage in a conversation with you and they have rattled off their particular opinion about some matter, and then they have turned to you and said, "What do you think?" Sometimes you feel at liberty to answer because you're in agreement or you have a good relationship with the person, and so even if you don't agree with them, you're able to chime in and respond and have some kind of intelligent conversation. Sometimes you decide it's not worth the effort or the energy, and so you just say, "Well, it's an interesting take," or something benign like that, and you hope to move on. I will say that way of kind of dismissing the problematic conversation with a person is not something you get to do with God. Because what you think is profound in the way that you live your life. In fact, I can actually find out what you think by the way you live your life. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as he," or as a man, "thinks in his heart, so is he." For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, even if I were to meet a stranger, I could watch the man's activities and I could find out what he thinks, because he's going to demonstrate it in the way that he talks and in the way that he acts. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Jesus had a conflict with some religious teachers, and they were upset because you shouldn't eat this, and you shouldn't eat that, and you should wash your hands in a certain kind of ceremonial way, and you, all of this attention to the externals. And here's what Jesus said. He said, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that what enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach," referring to foods, "and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." You see, what you think matters. What you think about yourself matters. What you think about God matters. All of that is because what you think determines the course of your life. The psalmist is going to show us these truths. In verse 36, chapter 36, the psalmist writes to the chief musician, or for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And then he begins with the thoughts of the wicked. He said, this is what wicked people think. And here's how it shapes their lives. Verse number one, he says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." The ESV says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear or dread of God before his eyes." The New Living Translation says, "Sin whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts. They have no fear of God at all." The first thing the psalmist does is to tell us that wickedness is not an external problem to man. Wickedness is an internal problem. This is profound because there have been philosophers and there have been government ideologies that have said that people are not really wicked, they just need a kind of utopian construction. And if we get the utopia just right, then people's natures will follow right along. There is a Greek word for that. Baloney. That's not true. Look, we have little children in the church. We have a couple of new babies. It's fun to watch them, and I don't want to besmirch any of our beautiful children, but to be clear, none of the parents of these children are going to have to teach them how to steal. They're going to have to teach them how not to steal. They're going to have to teach the children how to share. They're going to have to teach the children, don't hit your siblings. Because as soon as they get big enough, whether they figure out they can hit their sibling, they're going to try it. My pastor growing up, he said, children are not born in neutral. That's right. They're not born in neutral. We have to teach them that some of the things they instinctively want to do are against God. Because babies come into the world believing one thing, and that is that I'm important, and I'm going to do whatever it is I can to convince you that I'm important. And so they scream and they yell and they carry on to make sure that you know they think they're important. Most husbands would keep doing it if it worked, but it doesn't. Something about the cuteness factor going away. You have to mature. You have to use some more sophisticated strategy. That was really honest. Most of the men are saying, why did you do that? You should have kept that a secret. Too late. Secret's out. The psalmist says nothing is a better indicator of internal wickedness than the lack of the fear of God. This is where it starts. When you find a person who doesn't have any fear, who doesn't have any dread, who doesn't have any respect for God, you have a person in whom evil can take root and flourish. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The ESV says that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to discover and hate his sin. The New Living Translation says, in their blind conceit they do not see how wickedly they really are. In other words, the evil do not evaluate themselves honestly. If they do admit that they've done something wrong, it's always somebody else's fault. It's the culture's fault. It's mama's fault. It's daddy's fault. It's the society's fault. It's never my fault. It's not my decision that I made that was stupid or dumb or immoral or wicked or evil. It's somebody else's fault. The evil do not evaluate themselves honestly. I've always been short, but as I've gotten older, I've gotten rounder. The kids growing up, every one of them in sequence would at some point kind of see my belly and they would pat it or touch it or something and say, you know, Dad, why is your belly so big? And rather than get angry at them, I just said, Dad loves cheeseburgers too much. I mean, I could be upset, you know, well, McDonald's, you know, does this or does that, or Burger King does this or does that, or Look, I drove by, I stopped, I paid my money, I ate the food. If I'm round, it's my fault. It's not theirs. That simple, funny little illustration, though, we fail to do that in lots of spheres of life. Verse number 3. The words of his mouth, that is, the wicked, are wickedness. They are trouble, they are malicious, and they are deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. The New Living Translation says, everything they say is crooked and deceitful. They refuse to act wisely or to do good. That is, the evil do not speak righteously. One of the tragedies of modern life is the ubiquity of profanity. I sometimes for little kids now, I don't know what we're going to do. Because if you go to McDonald's and you sit in a booth next to someone, you are as likely to hear the profanity that would have made a movie R-rated as not. So it makes it really hard for a family that wants to have some kind of normalcy. And, you know, when I was growing up, if something like that had happened, my dad could have turned to the next booth and said, my son's over here. And they would have said, oh, sorry, we'll do better. But now, if you turn and do that, the person may curse you out with your child sitting there. Yes, or worse. Sometimes you hear it said, the eyes are a window to the soul. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that the mouth is the window to the soul. If I want to find out what's in your soul, I just listen to what comes out of your mouth, and now I know what was in your soul. Brother Ricky, I don't like that. Well, I don't either, but it's true. Because there's some stuff that comes out of my mouth that I wish was in somebody else's soul, not mine. If evil comes out of a mouth, it came from the soul in the first place. That's the Bible's teaching. Here's Jesus, in case we needed his testimony. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 4, the wicked, he devises wickedness. He plots trouble. He makes malicious plans on his bed. He sets himself in a way on a path that is not good. He does not abhor, he does not reject evil. He says they lie awake at night, the New Living Translation, hatching sinful plots. Their actions are never good. They make no attempt to turn from evil. I find myself at this point asking a theological question, and that is, why and how are the wicked ultimately judged? How and why are the wicked ultimately judged? And it is why and how, because they did not repent. 24 times in the New Testament we find the word repent. 24 times in the New Testament we find the word repentance. Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, the very beginning of his ministry in the book of Matthew, this is what it says he did. It says, from that time, that is, beginning at that point, he continued to do this. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter, at Pentecost, we want to be right with God based on what God has done in Jesus. What do we need to do? Sirs, what must we do to be saved? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will just quickly say to you that the first and most critical part of repentance is you have to change your mind about Jesus. At the very least, before you hear about him, you think, I can live without Jesus. I don't need him. He isn't critical to me. He isn't essential to me. He isn't important to me. And when you hear about him and you know who he is, you change your mind and you say, I have got to have Jesus. I'm in deep trouble. I am a sinner up to my eyeballs in sin. I need deliverance. Jesus can give me forgiveness. And I'm going to die. I'm mortal. It's clear. It's going to happen. This life is going to come to an end. And I'm going to need somebody who's defeated death in that moment. And Jesus has, so I'm going to trust him. And then as you think about the course of your own life, you have to say, I don't want to just be forgiven, and I don't want to just go to heaven when I die. I want to live in such a way so that Jesus knows I'm grateful for his love and for the salvation that's in him. And my best effort's not going to be enough. So I need the Spirit of God on the inside of me like a spiritual bleach, cleaning and disinfecting all that needs to be cleaned and disinfected. I can't command his presence, but I can receive him from the King. There was a sorcerer in the book of Acts. His name is Simon. And he thought it was really amazing that the apostles could lay their hands on people and the Holy Spirit would fall on them. And he said, tell me how much it costs because I want to buy that. And Simon Peter did not like that at all. And Simon said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Let me translate that. I, Peter, have said some really, really stupid spiritual things, but you may have outdone me. Like, that is awful, and you need to pray right now that God forgives you for that kind of sentiment, that you're going to somehow buy his Spirit. Now we turn our thoughts to the thoughts of the righteous. Verse number 5, your mercy, your steadfast love, your faithful love, your unfailing love, O Lord, is in, it extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to beyond the clouds. So here's something really simple. When you find a righteous person, you will always find somebody who thinks a lot about God. They care about God and what he thinks. And so he's often in their minds. He's in their minds when they think about how they're going to relate to their spouse and their children. He's in their mind when they think about the kind of worker they want to be. He's in their mind when they think about how they're going to spend money. But he's just always in their thoughts. Remember, the wicked, they don't have any fear of God, no fear of God, no dread of God, the scripture says. But the righteous, God is always the centerpiece of their thinking. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the highest mountain, the mountains of God. Your judgments are a great deep and ocean depth. O Lord, you preserve, you save man and beast. You care for the people and the animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your loving kindness, your steadfast love, your faithful love, your unfailing love, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust, they take refuge under the shadow of your wings. The New Living Translation says, all humanity finds shelter under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with fullness. They feast on abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures, your delights For with you is the fountain of life. For with you is life's fountain. In your light we see light. The New Living Translation says, for you are the fountain of life, the light by which we see. The second thing we learn about the righteous is that the righteous give God credit for creation and thus credit for life, including theirs. This really shouldn't be this hard. Every time you go outside, you see lots of stuff you didn't make. You see trees and animals. You see the heavenly bodies. You see the clouds. You see the rain. You see the snow eventually. You see the leaves. You see all the wildlife. And you know, I didn't make it. And frankly, though I think highly of some of you, I know you didn't make it either. And I wonder, even if I'm not touched by God's revelation, I wonder, where did all this come from? And I know that somebody much more powerful than me, much more creative than me, much more intelligent than me, must be behind it. So the righteous, they give God credit for creation and thus credit for life, including their own. When you are young, you kind of have a sense of your own invincibility. You just live life with little fear. You do things, especially if you don't have adult supervision, that is unwise. Were I to tell just a handful of the things that I have done that are stupid, I would entertain you for hours. Some of which my parents still do not know. I think the Lord wanted to spare me. Perhaps he was trying to spare them. I don't know. Like he survived, no point in causing the parents any more anxiety. But the older I get, the more aware I am of my own mortality, and the more I am aware that the scope of my life is not under my control. I don't know which tomorrow is my last. I don't know how many conversations, how many more I get to have with my wife and my children. I don't know how many more times I'm going to preach to you. I don't know how many more articles I get to write in the newspaper. I don't know how many more opportunities I have with the poor of our county and our food pantry. I don't know how many. And so I kind of live with this idea that I better make this one good. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, God says through Moses, now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. God is in control of the beginning and the end of your life, and all points in between. So we don't live panicked, but we also don't live like we're invincible. And we don't keep waiting to do tomorrow what we should do today. Some of you ought to go home and you ought to kiss your spouse. If the shoe fits, that's all I got to say. Some of you need to call some family members who live in another state, and you need to tell them that you love them. Some of us live life like we're invincible, and that is foolish. That is the way to finish your life with regrets, because the things that mattered you didn't do in favor of things that don't matter. Verse number 10, oh, continue your loving kindness, your steadfast love, your faithful love to those who know you, and to your righteousness to the upright in heart. The New Living Translation says, pour out your unfailing love on those who love you. Give justice to those with honest hearts. Another thing about the righteous, and I hope this you find this encouraging, but the thoughts of the righteous often become prayers. The thoughts of the righteous often become prayers. You're thinking about something and you decide, whoop, I need to talk to God about whatever that was. And so in this psalm, even if it hadn't happened already, the psalmist is praising God, he's worshiping, and then he says, oop, I better tell the Lord I want him to continue to be gracious and kind and warm and loving. Because if he decides in the next moment to stop, I'll be in deep trouble. I have in my notes, if it was not clear that the psalmist was praying earlier, it is now. He speaks directly to God, asking God to continue your loving kindness, your steadfast love, your faithful love to those who know you, and to pour out your unfailing love on those who love you. Somebody might say, well, which is it? Is it those who know God or those who love God? And I want to say to know God is to love God. And if you don't love Him, it's clear you don't actually know Him. Verse 11, let not the foot of pride or arrogance come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. The New Living Translation says, don't let the proud trample me or the wicked push me around. The righteous, this is something you'll find in them. Those who know God prefer His protection from evil to their own. Those who know God prefer His protection to evil to their own. What did Jesus say in the model prayer? How does it go? Lead us not into temptation, say it with me, but deliver us from evil. So even in Jesus' modeling for us what it is to pray, He doesn't say trust your own ability to deliver yourself from evil. He says cry out to the Father and ask Him to deliver you from evil. It's interesting to me how often evil is connected to pride in the presence of God. Here, even though the wicked are so clearly and thoroughly wicked, they do not fear God. They lie about what is objectively true about themselves. They use lies, excuses, they minimize, they mitigate anything but the truth about themselves. Dale Carnegie characterizes human nature in this way. He says, on May 7th, 1931, the most sensational manhunt New York City has ever known had come to its climax. After weeks of search, Two-Gun Crowley, the killer, the gunman who didn't smoke or drink, was at bay, trapped in his sweetheart's apartment on West End Avenue. 150 policemen and detectives laid siege to his top-floor hideaway. They chopped holes in the roof. They tried to smoke out Crowley, the cop killer, with tear gas. Then they mounted their machine guns on surrounding buildings, and for more than an hour, one of New York's fine residential areas reverberated with the crack of pistol fire and the rat-a-tat-tat of machine guns. Crowley, crouching behind an overstuffed chair, fired incessantly at the police. 10,000 excited people watched the battle. Nothing like it had ever been seen before on the sidewalks of New York. When Crowley was captured, Police Commissioner E.P. Mulrooney declared that the two-gun desperado was one of the most dangerous criminals ever encountered in the history of New York. "He will kill," said the commissioner, "at the drop of a feather." But how did two-gun Cowley regard himself? We know because while the police were firing into his apartment, he wrote a letter addressed to whom it may concern. And as he wrote, the blood flowing from his wounds left a crimson trail on the paper. In his letter, Crowley said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." A short time before this, Crowley had been having a necking party with his girlfriend on a country road out in Long Island. Suddenly, a policeman walked up to the car and said, "Let me see your license." Without saying a word, Crowley drew his gun and cut the policeman down with a shower of lead. As the dying officer fell, Crowley leaped out of the car, grabbed the officer's revolver, and fired another bullet into the prostrate body. And that was the killer who said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." Crowley was sentenced to the electric chair. When he arrived at the death house in Sing Sing, did he say, "This is what I get for killing people"? No, he said, "This is what I get for defending myself." The point of the story is this: Two-Gun Crowley didn't blame himself for anything. Is that an unusual attitude among criminals? If you think so, listen to this. "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man." That's Al Capone speaking. Yes, America's most notorious public enemy, the most sinister gang leader who ever shot up Chicago, Capone didn't condemn himself. He actually regarded himself as a public benefactor, an unappreciated and misunderstood public benefactor. And so did Dutch Schultz before he crumpled up under gangster bullets in Newark. Dutch Schultz, one of New York's most notorious rats, said in a newspaper interview that he was a public benefactor and he believed it. "I have had some interesting correspondence," writes Dale Carnegie, "with Lewis Laws, who was warden of New York's infamous Sing Sing prison for many years, on this subject, and he declared that few of the criminals in Sing Sing regard themselves as bad men. They are just as human as you and I, so they rationalize, they explain. They can tell you why they had to crack a safe or be quick on the trigger finger. Most of them attempt by a form of reasoning, fallacious or logical, to justify their antisocial acts, even to themselves, consequently stoutly maintaining that they never should have been imprisoned at all." If Al Capone, Two-Gun Crowley, Dutch Schultz, and the desperate men and women behind prison walls don't blame themselves for anything, what about the people with whom you and I come in contact? Do you think and sound like Two-Gun Crowley or Al Capone? Are the wicked things that you think and say and do, are they somebody else's responsibility? Is wickedness an external problem to you? It's outside of you somewhere. It isn't inside of you. And thus, the remedy just is a better environment. A better home in a better part of town, a better political people take office, and somehow magically you're going to be now thoroughly good. Or are you a person who says, "I'm in desperate need of God to come to my rescue"? If he doesn't, then I'll be wicked, without hope of transformation, without the power to change. I'll never be anything other than what I am without the grace and the interceding mercy of God. And if you do that, then you begin to think about what God says and how it is that you would relate property to him. And you would say, God, I need all the help that you'll give. And you see in Christ the answer to your need. Do you think and sound like the psalmist who celebrates the goodness, the mercy, the grace, and the kindness, and the love of God? Are you full of gratitude for the many ways that God has shown his kindness to you? Or are you like the modern age, which mislabels God's kindness with terms like Mother Nature, or evolution, or blind luck, or fortunate coincidence? Verse 12, the psalmist finishes. Therefore, the workers of iniquity, the evildoers have fallen, they have been cast down and are not able to rise. Look, the New Living Translation says, those who do evil have fallen, they are thrown down never to rise again. To be clear, the evil may enjoy a path of worldly success, but at the end of life's race, God will disqualify them. What do you think? What does what you think reveal about you? Are you one of the wicked, or are you one of the righteous? The good news is, if you with some mourning say, I'm not one of the righteous, you don't have to continue to be one of the wicked. Jesus is an expert at turning the wicked into the righteous. He changes the guilty into the forgiven. He changes the apathetic into the passionate about the things of God. He changes the weak into the spirit-filled. Jesus is the King of changing hearts. And if yours needs to be changed, bring it to Him. Say, do what you will with my heart. I know whatever you do with it will be better than what I've done with it. And I promise you, you'll be amazed. If you need to give your heart to Jesus, then I invite you in this time of invitation to come forward and say, Brother Ricky, I want help giving my heart to Jesus, and I'll help you do that. Maybe you need to unite with this church. You become convinced that God would have you plant your heart, your life, your family here, and you want to serve here in fullness, I invite you to do that. Maybe there would be others who would say, I need to spend more time thinking about God. I need to listen to His voice. I need to praise Him. I need to give Him credit for life. I need to remember I'm not immortal yet, that this life is going to come to an end. I've been neglecting some things I shouldn't neglect. I take for granted people in my life, and they're great gifts from the Father, and I need to stop that. They need to know I love them. It needs to be abundantly clear. Maybe there are people in your life that just need to hear you say, hey, I wanted you to know, in case you didn't know, I love Jesus. Well, they might be offended. Well, that's right, they might be. They might also be blessed. They might be offended first and blessed later. Better to risk the one than not to risk the other. Let's stand together and sing. You respond to God's Holy Spirit.